Okay, Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that we can open up your word and expose our heart to it, Lord. And it's not fast food, Lord, just to get by. It really is the best food for us. It's solid food. It's just, you designed it, Lord, for to go really deep, to become part of our spiritual DNA. There's nothing in it like you go into these fast food restaurants and there's preservatives, there's poisons, there's all kinds of other stuff. But Lord, this is just the pure word, which just blesses us and makes us really healthy. So Father, I pray, Father, as we get into the word, that Lord, we would just walk out of here feeling refreshed, feeling healthy, feeling well fed. How wonderful, Lord, that unlike the world where we go to some party or whatever and we overeat and we leave feeling, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. That's not even possible, Lord, when we're in your word. It doesn't matter how much we feast on it, we're not gonna leave feeling blah or like an unsettled stomach or sick. We leave feeling, the more we feast, the more there is joy, the more there's health. I pray, Father, that you would do that this evening with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 54. Says, to the chief musician with stringed instrument, a contemplation of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So when David, after David defeated Goliath and he was given Saul's daughter Michal and he was named commander of an army, even though the guy's like 18 years old, he became commander of an army, and Saul became jealous of him, started trying to kill him, and so he took off, and for 10 years he was running away from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him, and this was how he was being prepared to be king of Israel. And the Lord has certain things in your life right now that it's important to understand. He's you know, in Ephesians, just for the scripture memorization, I memorized Ephesians 1, and there's this wonderful section at the end where Paul says to the church in Ephesus, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't stop giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, among other things, would open the eyes of your understanding that you may know what the hope of your calling is. He's called you. He's called you to a life. He has a general call in your life to just walk with him until you die or Jesus comes to take you. And then he has more specific calls that over time, as you learn to discern the voice of the Lord, you'll understand what his specific call is. But things will come into your life where you're like, wait a second, has God forgot that he has a call on my life? Why is this happening? Because this is just about to upend. This is going to like trash everything that he was supposed to do in my life. My life is about to be ruined. No, it's exactly the opposite. He's remembering your calling, and that is why he's bringing the trial in your life. Now, the trial that is discussed here in Psalm 54 is just about as big a trial as David was ever in. In fact, it's one of the, outside of the cross, I would put this as one of the most severe trials in the whole Bible. What's happening? He's running away from Saul. Saul has literally already shown he's willing to do anything to get David. He killed 70 priests and all their wives and children to try to get at David. So David knows that this guy, he wants his scalp. He wants to kill him. And the Lord sends him right in the middle. He's running away. This is a 20-year-old kid. He's running away from... He's got a whole bunch of men who have come around him who don't, you know, they had different issues. It says that they were just everyone, the men in Israel who were complainers, who were in debt and distress, they gathered around David. David took all those guys and turned them into the mighty men of God who were listed at the end of 2 Samuel. But none of them are mighty men of God yet, but they're good fighters. And while he's trying to just save his life and stay alive, God says, you need to go over to this city that borders Philistines because the Philistines are attacking it and they're plundering the city. They're destroying the city. The name of the city was Keilah. So he goes in there and these people, he saves their lives. He swoops in there, defeats the Philistines, saves the people from being murdered, their children, whatever, being sold into slavery, their daughters being raped. He saves them of all that. He saves the city of Keilah. And then someone tells Saul, hey, David is in the city called Keilah. Go get him. It's a walled city, has a wall around it. And so David finds out that Saul has figured out where he is and is coming his way, and he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, is this city gonna betray me and open up the walls and gates of the city and betray me into Saul's hand? And the Lord said, yeah, they're gonna do that. They're gonna betray you. He had just saved their lives. He had just risked his neck. He just risked his life to save them. But he was told, they're going to betray you. And so he winds up taking off. And this psalm is written at that time when he finds out that he's been ratted out. He doesn't even know at the time he writes the psalm that he's even going to survive this. He's just been ratted out by the very people he had saved. He had saved their daughters, their sons. I mean, this is whatever, what is this, like 3,000 years ago, Saul already killed 70 priests and all their families. He would just go in and, you know, he would have killed, I mean, he was going to kill David. And so he says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me. The oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." And so there's just this recognition. God sent him to save the city. The city was not, the city was saved. They didn't, they just wanted to live. And they, whoever at the time it was most expedient to be loyal to, they were going to be loyal to. So they immediately forsake this man who had saved them. And David says of them, they have not set God before them. And then he says, verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth." And then he worships. He says, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire on my enemy." And so when this thing comes upon you and you're thinking, has God forgot the call on my life? No, it's exactly the opposite. He's remembering the call of your life, and he is going to train you. He's training you to trust in him, and to so that when you start walking in the full calling of what God has you, you're safe to bless. Let me tell you, anyone who has been called into leadership in ministry better get used to betrayal. Better get used to, they better get used to the fact that the very people that you serve, you wash their feet, you get dirty because they're dirty. You will have some people who turn against you in sometimes the most vicious way. But that is training you to, but God forbid that you get to that place in ministry where you already have not been trained in the past to get there. Because if you have not been trained before you reach a position of responsibility, and I'll just use ministry now, you're going to turn into a bitter person. You're going to turn into an unforgiving person, a distrustful person. Everyone that walks in the church, I wonder whether this one's going to be one who's going to betray. You know, and Jesus, that 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things and love trusts all things. Christians don't walk around suspicious of every person who comes into their lives. But can you imagine going, risking your life, saving these people from the Philistines, and then the next thing you know, you're being betrayed by them? It is so important that whatever trial that you're in, you need to not sort of rationalize it like the world, figure it out like the world that you have. You have got to say to yourself, God is in control. That's what David says in verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. I don't understand this. I don't even understand how I'm going to get out of this. But God, Lord, I know that you're bringing it for a purpose in my life to get me to the next level of my fruitfulness for you. That is what this is about. Not only that, Romans 8:28, God works together all things. God works together all things for good to those who trust God and are called according to his purpose. Lord, this thing with Kyla, this betrayal looks so bad, but I believe that everything that comes my way comes from the overflow of goodness that comes out of your heart. Moses, I know I quote this all the time, but Moses asked God, who are you? Exodus 34, God says, here's who I am. And he passed by and he says, I am abounding in goodness and truth. He's a, and so everything that comes your way is from the overflow of the goodness of God. Even though, you know, again, the initial reaction is, God, has God forgot about the call in my life? My life just is about to be trashed, destroyed, whatever. It says, behold, verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life, and he will repay my enemies. Meaning, I'm just going to let God take care of this person. I'm just going to let the Lord take care of that. I cannot stay up at night comforting myself how this person's life is going to be destroyed because they just betrayed me so bad. That's not going to be okay. I'm just going to let God deal with them. Verse 5, he will repay my enemies for their evil. Psalm 55 continues the same theme. Give ear to my prayers. Now, whenever someone comes to me and they are just being shredded by a trial, they are so depressed and discouraged and hopeless, one of the psalms I give them is Psalm 55. Just put yourselves in the shoes of this psalm. By the way, it's 38, 55, 88, and 143, if you want the four psalms to read in the midst of that. If you're taking notes, 38, 55, 88, oh, there's another in between, 69 and 143. 38, 55, 69, 88, and 143. Those are psalms that where David is just, his soul is just screeching out in discouragement. This is one of them. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Look, you got to pay attention, Lord, because I am sinking. I'm sinking in despair. Verse 2, attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. By the way, when I read that at this point, you know, years reading the Bible, moan noisily, I'm like, I know there's some Hebrew word that does a lot better job than moan noisily. But that's where you get blue letter Bible too. I mean, moan noisily. I mean, anyway, he is really, really upset. Verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm here to tell you that anytime you see enemy in the Psalms, think of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this darkness of this age, because of the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. By the way, I was praying on my knees with Freddie and another pastor today, and all of a sudden, out of complete nowhere, a picture in the kitchen in the next room crashes on the floor, and it had a glass, you know, cover. The glass just shatters and everything, and I go in there, and I'm like, wow, there's like demons flying around, because absolutely, there's, you know, it was windy outside. It wasn't windy inside. Complete stillness. The thing just crashes down, and by the way, I just picked up the glass and put it back in, and now it doesn't have the glass. It looks all the better now. It looks fine. But anyway, that was a little rabbit trail. But the devil is attacking. It says, because, verse 3, the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, they bring down trouble on me. Satan is going to lie and bring trouble down on you. I hope you're on your knees crying out. It says at the end of verse 3, by the way, in wrath they hate me. The devil hates you. He probably didn't come here to hear that, but he really, really does. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. You see why I give this psalm to people who are discouraged? Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And so, in the verse 6, oh man, I want to be like a bird every single week. Every single week, I have this verse in my mind. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Ever feel like that? I wish I was a bird and I could just go away from this place. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. You know, the fact of the matter is that self-pity, which is sin. I would hasten my escape, verse 8, from the windy storm and tempest. I'm just here to tell you tonight, stay in the battle, stay in the battle, stay in the battle. Do not give up. Ephesians 2:10, I quote it constantly. We are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Just keep walking. Doesn't matter how many, whatever, demonic machine guns are firing away at you. None of them can hit you. Just keep on going. And that's what David does. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Meaning he doesn't run away. He doesn't fly away like a bird. He could. He doesn't. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And then verse 12 and 13, this is, I guess, you know, I said Psalm 54 is one of the worst trials described in the Bible, but I'm going to just eat my words, just the very next Psalm. He's betrayed, but he's betrayed by a close friend. Is anything worse than that? I mean, the people in Keilah, he didn't know who they were. He had saved their lives, but he didn't know. He's about to describe, and this is prophetic, by the way. It's prophetic. Jesus is the son of David. He was betrayed by Judas. Verse 12, it is not an enemy who reproaches me. In other words, it's not an enemy who is coming against me. Then I could bear it. If it was an enemy, I could bear this. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted... Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. So it's not someone who hates me that is now coming against me, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And this is describing David going with someone to church, to the temple. It wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle, but just the joy there. And if you want to ever read some of the Psalms, although they were written a little later, but they would have been very similar, that they used to sing Psalm 118, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. There would be these throngs of people. Does everyone know what a throng is? Just a like crowds of people, but they're like close to each other, throngs of people, and they're just filled with joy. They're celebration. They get palm branches. They're waving it, and David is used to go. You know, one of the wonderful things about David, he had really close friends. In fact, in his cabinet, there would be like the Secretary of War, Secretary of Finance, Secretary of Administration, and then there would be a guy just called his friend. Is that awesome? Like every single leader needs that. Someone's a friend. But he was a guy who was open, he was transparent, you really got to know him very well, and one of those guys who he had knit his heart together with him has turned against him. Wow. That's what he's talking about. Again, he says, if it was an enemy who reproached me, I could bear it. If it was one who hated me, I could take it. But you? Now, at this time, this is written at a different time. This is written after he is king. About 20 or 30 years after he's king. And there's a civil war. And his son Absalom has basically won the hearts of Jerusalem to him. And it's just interesting that at that time or soon after that time, there's three people who betray David. And, you know, what it must have done to him to see these people betray him. Actually, it was mainly two, because one of them, the high priest Abiathar, he actually betrays David after. I take that back. David was still alive, but there's one guy, Ahithophel, who was his chief counselor. It says that he was the. He was someone who, when he spoke as the oracles of God. And this is probably referring to him. And why did he turn against David? Well, most people think it's because his granddaughter was Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. Now, that's just a incredible amount of shame associated with that. You know, you're the grandfather of the father and the king, just makes a mockery of your family. And he winds up turning on David and going over to Absalom. And it's just brutally, brutally difficult on David, realizing that Ahithophel had went over to Absalom. And one of the things that I think is so difficult is that Ahithophel was a God lover. I mean, there's one thing if a friend turns against you who, they're in the world, they're a good friend, but it says they took sweet counsel together. They walked to the house of God in the throng. He was apparently a man who loved the Lord. But And you know, when Ahithophel, when he went over and he crossed sides and he went over to Absalom, you know, it has been said very wisely that he underestimated the grace of God. I mean, particularly with David was a spiritual leader as well as the king. He was called the shepherd of Israel. And so when someone sees a spiritual leader fail in some way, they just assume that God is now going to be against them. They just assume that. Because, I mean, after all, they're a spiritual leader. But he assumed wrong. And this is what we do all the time. We underestimate the grace of God. I mean, I have seen, I'm not young anymore, I've seen some pastors do some really things over the years where I just shake my head and I don't understand. And I'm like, man, the clock's ticking. This guy, the Lord's going to take him out. But we're always underestimating the grace of God, especially when it involves people who have wronged us. And so, it's interesting because the psalm before this was, we have to rely on God to take care of people who have viciously wronged us. But at the same time, we have to remember, we can't underestimate the grace of God. We can't get bitter because God has not dealt with them more severely. Which is not easy, right? But in the end, we need to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing way better than we deserve. There were a couple other people who betrayed David, and it's really quite shocking. Remember I talked about the city of the priests, 70 priests killed by Saul, and their wives, and their little boys and girls. They're all killed. One guy escaped. His name is Abiathar. That guy betrays David. Like, what? You got to be kidding me. And there's no record. He actually escaped everyone getting killed, and David said, listen, stay with me, and I'll protect you. There's nothing in there about David ever wronging Abiathar, but he nevertheless betrays him to another son of David, Adonijah, who betrayed, there was a betrayal there. I'm trying to remember now, that's when David and Solomon were both king at the same time. So Abiathar betrays him, but I don't think this psalm is about him. Joab betrayed David. Joab was not only the general of his army for many years, he was his nephew. And so here, and you know, when family betrays you, it's like, oh, wow. Joab was also angry at David because David had made his cousin Amasa king. Because David was not happy with Joab because Joab killed Absalom. I hope I'm not confusing everyone, but the point is that David really, really did have people in his life who betrayed him. And Jesus was the son of David. He had Judas and many others. The religious people who were supposed to be his shepherds were the ones who killed him. And Philippians chapter 3, we just can't quote this enough, where Paul says, everything that was gained to me, I counted as rubbish so that I can be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which is by faith. And then that verse 10, I mean, this just needs to be branded on your soul. I give up everything and count it as rubbish so that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because when you have a betrayal in your life, there is a special kind of fellowship you can have with Jesus knowing he knows exactly what you are going for. But let me tell you, when you give your life to Christ, part of what you're buying is not only the open rewards that we've been reading about in Matthew chapter 6, and God will reward you openly. Believe me, if you're faithful, wow, will he reward you openly. Again, charitable deeds, fasting, prayer, he will reward you openly. But you're also buying into sufferings, including betrayals. And so, Psalm 55. So he does, in verse 15, he's praying, let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. You know, we are supposed to pray for our enemies, but in this case, they have taken over Jerusalem, and it's the people of God that are being saved. So it's like saying about, you know, Hitler and his army, let death seize them. Lord, please. Verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. Now, this is a big change from when he was saying, I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. My heart, verse 4, is severely pained within me. See what happens when you work through your stuff with the Lord? His circumstances have not changed, but his what he's saying in his heart, what's coming out of the lips of his mouth, is different. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, verse 17, evening and morning and noon, I will pray and cry aloud. He has redeemed my soul. Again, verse 19, God will hear and afflict him, even he who abides from old, because they do not change, because they do not fear God. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. Again, now this is going back to the people who had betrayed him. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Then verse 22, quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. In 1 Peter, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him. You know, that verse, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, I don't think enough that we connect the next verse with it, casting all your cares upon the Lord. So when you're humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, part of the way you're doing it is you're letting go of your anxieties and giving them to him. Otherwise, you're not humbling yourself. It's not humbling to keep hold of all your anxiety and your stress. You are not, I know this is not what you think of humility, but I'm just telling you, based upon what the Word of God says, you are not a humble person if you keep on to your anxieties. It's almost like you've exalted yourself and put yourself in the position of God of needing to absorb your own stress. Humility means casting them upon the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. I don't know if you guys remember, wow, I mean, I will be so utterly impressed if you get this right. Anyone remember what I said, what meek was when we were in the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Anyone remember what I said is a good working definition of meekness? Oh, I will be so impressed. Does anyone want to guess? Meek. To be meek is the very simple thing. But by the way, it's not even fair that I'm asking that question. I gave that sermon like 5 months ago. But meekness is simply this. It's recognizing that you're not God. Just recognizing that you're not the Lord. It's that simple recognition that God is God and you are not. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares upon him, because you're not God. So cast your cares upon the Lord. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, he knew his Bible very well. Remember, at the time, they did not have the New Testament. They had drew from the Old Testament. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. And that's true. If you don't believe it, go get a job with a Fortune 500 company and see what happens. Man will swallow you up. And that's what people who don't have the Lord do, right? And that's what we would do, but for the grace of God. It would be dog eat dog, and I need to swallow up everyone else if I'm going to get ahead. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When you're afraid, get on your knees until it goes away. Remember a couple weeks ago, I asked the question, how long do you pray? You pray until you feel it. You feel the Lord. You feel the fear going away. If you don't have time, you run out of time before work, then go to lunch, your lunchtime. If not at, during lunchtime, then after, you just continue, because it's not God's will for you to live in fear. Fear is a little alarm bell that says, pray, 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 pray. Get on your knees and pray. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Fear is an opportunity to put your trust in the Lord. Fear is an indicator that your God is too small. Fear is an indicator that you do not know that God has solutions that you know nothing about. And fear is an opportunity to choose belief, believing in the promises of God. And that's what David does. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now at this time, this goes back in time. he's back. This is says it, it says in the subtitle there that he's in Gath. So you have Psalm 54 where he's 20. Psalm 55, he's 60. In Psalm 56, he's 20 again. The Holy Spirit, I do believe this Holy Spirit put the order of the Bible in. And this is what we need. We need this order. And he's saying, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That sounds like the guy who spoke to Goliath. Remember that? Who is this uncircumcised man that he's come against the Lord of hosts, the army of the Lord of hosts? What can flesh do to me? Verse 5, 6, and 7. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. And again, I'm very, very grateful for the company that supported my family for 13 and a half years. It was an extremely large Fortune 500 company. But if you work for a Fortune 500 company, eventually there's going to be a moment in time, or if not a number of them, where this very thing happens to you. All day long, they twist my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall I escape my... So, you know, you may not be in like a full-on battle, pitched battle, where people are shooting at each other. This happens in life. This kind of drama happens within extended families, where family members are getting together, twisting your words. They're twisting your thoughts, and their thoughts are against me. They gather together. They hide. But you cannot let it embitter you. You have to respond the way that Jesus responded to you when your sin was killing him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So important to respond the way that Jesus responds. But this happens. These things happen in real life, outside of a real battlefield. Verse 7 says, shall they escape by iniquity and anger, cast down the peoples, O God? Verse 8, what a verse. Wow! This is a wowza verse, and it's all about you. You, meaning God, number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, the words are they are in italics. I think the best thing to do is my afflictions. I think that's what should be in italics. Not are they, meaning my tears, but it's afflictions. So there's really three things here. Number one, you number my wanderings. And what that means is just, I believe what that's a reference to is just the different stages of his life, or the different stages of his year. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. And my afflictions, they're in your book. The Lord, I mean, I don't know, do we have any physics people here? I tell you, the complexity of the subatomic world is so mind-boggling. And the Lord knows every single detail about, like, every molecule protons and electrons flying around them. He knows about every detail of your life. And it's not like he knows sort of generally, oh yeah, yeah, I know about Jasmine, sort of the different wanderings of her life, the different stages of the different. No, he has them numbered. Your tears are in a bottle. Now, that is reference to an ancient practice of putting tears in a little bottle, a little vase, and leaving them at a tomb. So if, whatever, your mother died or your father died, you'd actually put some tears in it of your weeping, and you put it on the tomb. And this is how much your tears and your grief means to the Lord. They're not wasted. Your groanings are not wasted. They're recorded. The next one says, are they not recorded in a book? Your groanings, the groanings that you get from your affliction, it's all written down. That's how much he cares about you. That is how much he cares about you. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? One of the most outstanding things about the Judeo-Christian faith that is so unique, for especially when you compare it to, for example, Eastern religion, is the very personal relationship that every individual believer has, separate and apart from everybody else in the world, with the living God. And you know, I think I've mentioned this before when I was talking about rock and roll songs on Sunday morning. Another guy, but he was nowhere near as evil, but his name was Bob Seger, and he wrote this song called I Feel Like a Number, which was, it's actually a very well-written song, and there's nothing wrong with the song, actually. And it's true. It's true. You feel like a number apart from a relationship with the living God. But in a relationship with the living God, far from being a number, he has got every single Christian, every one of his daughters, every one of his sons. He's got their wanderings numbered. He's got their tears in a bottle, like each individual one. He's got their afflictions in a book. Verse 9, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. So important that those last four words, just God is for me. God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Anyone think of a verse in Romans 8 that sounds like? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think it's important, by the way, that you hear that verse is put in songs and people quote it all the time, if God is for us, who's against us? That it's important that you understand the verse right before it. In other words, the reason it's said is because he has just said this. Those who he predestined, or those he chose, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Meaning, once you're called, you are on a road that is guaranteed to end in glory. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living. Praise the Lord.